You often have a poster, don't you, in Westerns that goes up on the trees and on the notice places saying, wanted, dead or alive. And often you find churches take up that kind of idea of trying to put notices out and try to make them a little bit humorous in a sense. So you often see on a church notice board outside the church building something like this. Wanted, or carpenter, seeks joiners. You're all familiar with that saying, aren't you? Carpenter seeks joiners. And of course the idea is that Christ was himself a carpenter, and he's seeking those who would follow him on the way, as it were. But what would you say if you saw a poster outside a church building that said, wanted, sinners, dead and alive? What would you say to that? What would you think that the church is trying to convey? What message do you think they would be trying to put across? And here in our, right at the start of our passage there, in verse 1, Paul says, as for you, you were dead. You were dead. And then he says in verse 2, you used to live. You were dead and you used to live. What is Paul trying to say as he says these two things? What is he conveying? What is it he's trying to get across? He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. What is his meaning by these things? Is there a contradiction there? He's talking about being dead and then he's talking about living. A person who is dead is alive at the same time. Surely there's some kind of contradiction. But you must remember, whenever you see anything that appears in Scripture as an apparent contradiction, you must always remember the golden rule, that there are no contradictions in Scripture. And I can say that because all of Scripture is God-breathed. Yes, it's written by the hand of man, but they are inspired by God, or they were inspired by God, and all of it is breathed out by God. His hand is upon it all to make sure that there are no mistakes. Because our great God does not do error, does not do mistakes. So there's no contradiction here. So what does Paul mean? How can you be dead, yet at the same time follow the ways of the world? Now you might sit there and say, well, come on, it's an easy one. It's a minor issue. It's a minor issue. You've said this passage talks about introducing grace. Let's get to grace. Transgressions and sins that are spoken of there? Well, we know about that. Let's get to the good bits. It's the good bits that we want to hear. But let me ask you another question. What was the best dinner you've ever eaten? Now that might be quite hard, so can you think of times where you had a special kind of dinner and it's stuck in your memory as being something that you would never forget? Special occasion, special dinner. Often if you were to ask people, they would say, well, it was actually the food at such and such a restaurant at such and such a time. That was the best. Oh, it was exquisite. It was wonderful. I enjoyed every morsel of it. The cooking was just absolutely out of this world. Hopefully most of us can remember such occasions where we've had that kind of splendid dinner at maybe some maybe expensive restaurants or hotel or whatever. Or maybe it was a special family occasion and someone cooked a special meal. But you know, if you are told that you're being taken out for a special meal, you know that you're going out for a special meal, what wouldn't you do before you go? One thing you wouldn't do before you go, amongst getting ready, you wouldn't stop and start filling your face with lots of food. So that when you go, you already need to undo the belt a little bit because you've eaten so much already. The food that's set before you might be delicious And you might be able to comment in a third party way and say, well, that looks good food. And tasting it, I can see it probably is nice, but not for me at this time. You've got no appetite, you've got no hunger for it. It's not something that you want because your stomach is satisfied. Not only that, but there's also, when it comes to a special meal, the event itself. And your kind of attitude in how you were at the time. Something you were looking forward to because perhaps it was a special engagement or a special anniversary. And so the whole thing, not just the food itself, yes, the food is good, but it's the surroundings, and also it's the person or the company, but also the frame of mind that you have or had at that time as well. Let me give you an example. When we were on holiday, Susan and I went out for a Chinese meal, and it was the week after our wedding anniversary, so that made it a special occasion. But we were particularly hungry because, being the kind of people we are, we'd spent about an hour and a half umming and ahhing about where we should go. So walking up and down, so that when we found this place, we were really ravenous. And we went in, and the setting was lovely. And the place we sat as well was good, and the service was good, the company was good, from my side. And the food, I'm not a great lover of Chinese, but I thought it was particularly special. I enjoyed every morsel. So much so that we thought, well, never mind the cost, we're going to take the whole family there on another occasion. The next time we went, it wasn't anywhere near as good. I'm back to not thinking that much of Chinese food. Why was it not so good? Well, on reflection, partly because one of us wasn't feeling so good, so that put a bit of a downer on the occasion. Secondly, we were sat in the middle of the room and it didn't feel quite the same. Thirdly, the waitress didn't seem to be quite as happy as she had been before. The food didn't taste quite as good. I wasn't as hungry. There was all sorts of factors that went into making this the opposite, really, of what it had been the first time I went there. Now, why do I say all that? Well, I say all that because, you see, to appreciate fully what Paul has to say about grace, you have to be hungry for it. You have to be hungry to receive the grace that Paul is going to talk about, the grace of God that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but you also have to have the right focus. The right focus meaning that you come with a prepared heart, hungry for it and prepared for it. Your thinking set right, as it were, so that you're ready to receive. Now, how does Paul prepare our hearts? How does Paul give us that hunger, as it were? How does Paul prepare us for the receiving of grace, the receiving of the teaching that he has to bring on this wonderful subject? What does he do? He starts by reminding us that we were dead. We either are dead or we were dead. He says, as for you, you were dead. And so the question about being dead and alive is a vital one, I would suggest, to understanding our human condition. Only by grasping fully what Paul means can we begin to contemplate grace and be nourished by it. And so I would suggest to you this morning, and if you want a title, it is A Matter of Death and Life. So what is Paul talking about when he speaks about being dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live? Dead and alive. What is he talking about? Well, if you don't know already, let me put it to you that Paul is talking about spiritual death. and that Paul is talking about physical life. There's no contradiction. Spiritual death and physical life. Firstly, let's deal with spiritual death. Spiritual death is something that affects us all. We are all born spiritually dead. And that comes as a consequence of the fall. You go right back to the start of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and I think it's verse 17, it might be verse 18. But God warns the man. God warns Adam. And he says, I give you this one command. Do not eat from this particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What does God go on to say? For when you do so, you shall surely die. That's the promise of God if you break his command. And you know, if you know your story of Genesis, you know that man and woman together, the man and the woman, they broke that command of God. They ate from that tree of which they were forbidden. You shall surely die, said God. And yet, if you know your Bible, you know that they didn't die. They lived on. In fact, Adam lived on to be over 900 years old. So what did God mean? God does not contradict himself. God does not go against his word. God makes no mistakes. What did God mean? When God said, you shall surely die, God meant that you would die spiritually. Adam lived on physically, but he died spiritually. That doesn't mean to say he was now an unbeliever. That's folly, isn't it, to suggest that now he no longer believes in God. I don't think there's a God. He knew without a shadow of a doubt there was a God. God used to talk with him. God used to commune with him. God communed with him even after Adam had fallen into sin. And God brought his curse upon him. He was speaking to him. So Adam believed in God. But what he died to, what spiritual death means, is not that you don't believe in God. For goodness sake, the devil believes in God. And he trembles at the thought. There are many people out there today who will not go into a place of worship, and yet they believe in God. But what it means, spiritual death means, is that a person is dead to spiritual interest. Loving God for who he is not a question that they would consider. They might love a form of God, an idea of God, for what they can get from it, that idea of their make-up God, but no one naturally loves God for who he is. No one naturally has spiritual interest in serving God, in glorifying God. Naturally, there is no desire in any one of us, naturally, to live for God. It's quite the opposite. All people born of Adam live for self. You look at Cain, one of Adam's sons. Cain killed Abel. Jealousy, self at the centre. He believed in God, didn't he? Because he made an offering to God. Yet he didn't live for God. He didn't worship him in spirit and in truth. He had no desire to love and serve God for who he was. What was his concern when God banished him and God sent him away east and said he would be a restless wanderer on the earth? What was Cain's concern? Was it, how will I live for you in such a place that's so far away from anything I recognize? No, that wasn't his concern. His concern was self-preservation. All who see me, he said, will kill me. That was his concern. Self-preservation. There was no getting on his knees and pleading with God as to forgive him. How will I live? Was all he was worried about. And throughout Scripture, you find this again and again. The men and the women that the Bible brings up some of them are heroes. But what you see in everyone, without the grace of God, is self-centeredness. You look at the kings, you look at others, many kings seeking to worship false gods, seeking to supplant God with themselves. Have their names a banner lifted on high, not the name of God. Any spiritual interest you see in people naturally in the Bible, if you read the story, is for personal gain or personal gratification. And so when Paul says, as for you, you were dead, he's talking about being dead spiritually to the true worship of God. Spiritual death. But then he goes on to say, in which you used to live. And secondly, I would suggest to you, as I did before, that Paul here is talking about the physical life. The physical life is a life lived in sin. The physical life as in the body, as in the flesh, as in the body and the mind, as it were. The conscious you, as you live your life. That all of us naturally follow the ways of the world, which is the ways of sin and of the kingdom of the air. Listen to what he says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. All of us. That is how we lived. Not consciously aware that we were serving or following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air? It's the devil, isn't it? It's the devil. And the devil has his kingdom. And we might say of the devil that the devil is a worker. He's not a shirker. Very much a worker. What does he work at doing? Says, verse 2, second part, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work. See, he's working. What is he doing? He's working in those who are disobedient. He's working to keep men and women and children. He's working to keep them in his ways and in disobedience to God, so that we can have government after government after government, king after king after king, ruler after ruler, emperor after emperor, whatever the nation, whatever the situation may be. Not serving God, serving self and serving the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And his job, what he does, he seeks to keep people disobedient to God. You look at Western culture today. Look at Western culture, and you can see that the devil is working very hard. And he seems, it appears, doesn't it, that he's having very much a lot of success. We're all around sleeping, and the devil is influencing our thinking and our ways. Now you might sit there and say, yes, that is terrible, I agree with all that. And I'm just glad I'm not like that. But I want to put it to you that that's wrong. That you are like that. Naturally, every one of us is like it. Paul says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. All of us, he says, every single one of us. He doesn't say all of you, because he perhaps knows them in an individual way, and sets himself, of course, because he's an apostle, and apostles are not like that. Doesn't say that, does he? Doesn't say all of you. Doesn't say some of you. If you go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, you've got a list there. You have a list of where Paul talks about some sins that people are involved in. And he says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolatrous, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Now there he makes a distinction. He's not saying that they're the only ones who will suffer the consequences of their sin. He's not saying they're the only ones who need a saviour. There he's talking about specific sins. And he recognises that some of the Corinthians were involved in those things in their former life. But they were washed. They were saved. And so there you have a sum. But here what Paul has to say about being dead spiritually, alive physically, is universal. It affects every single one of us. All of us, says Paul. And so what was our life once like? Well, we've read it already, haven't we? What is the life, our lives once like? Or even today, perhaps our life like, if we're not Christian. It was the life, the same life of all that we see. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. That was what our lives were like. That is what the lives of every person is like. Self-gratification, feeding the sinful nature. The focus, where's the focus? The mindset, where's the mindset? This world. This world. Not on God for who he is. Maybe on God for what I can get from him, but not on him for who he is. Now, do you recognize this? Do you recognize it this morning? If you say, no, I don't recognize this, I don't recognize this of myself, I recognize it of the sinful, the kind of list you've read in 1 Corinthians there, but I don't recognize it of myself, then either I've put it to you poorly. And on other occasions when I've put it to you, I've put it to you poorly then. In which case I must ask you to forgive me for putting it to you poorly. But don't ignore what has been said. Study it to see that it's so. Either I put it poorly, or your refusal to accept that this is so of you is your own best example that you are dead in trespasses and sins. Either way, whether it's my shoddy way of putting it, whether it's your refusal to accept it, either way, look and look again and keep looking and keep reading the scripture on these things until you understand it. You see, this is the prelude, this is the appetizer to the meal. It's not a very tasty appetizer, I grant you that. It's quite ugly, it's quite nasty. It's the sort of thing that where you're in a restaurant and served, you'd want to leave it and perhaps leave the restaurant. But don't do that. Don't do that here. Because just like an appetizer puts you in mood for the main course. Well, this is so much more vital than that. I shouldn't toy with such an illustration in a sense. Because this is what says to you. This is what causes you to have that hunger and to say, well, what is grace? How may I embrace grace? And this is what prepares your heart to receive it. So let me ask you, do you see it? Do you understand it? Do you comprehend what you are naturally, what I am naturally, what every one of us is naturally? Is the most important thing to understand. Without a firm grasp of this, then there can be no grasping, true and sincere grasping, hold of Christ. All Christ becomes is a bit part. All Christianity becomes is a bit part. It's like life is made up of many pieces. And what makes for a happy life? Let's brainstorm. Let's do a spidergram or that kind of thing that people do. Children do it, don't they? What makes for a happy life? When you grow to be an adult, says the teacher. Come on, let's think about what can make you happy. Well, having a nice home, having a nice husband or wife, having a good car, or whatever the things that people might say. And religion. Religion, perhaps today, would not be so recognised as being important to people in the world. But maybe you recognise it. And maybe that's all it is. It's just one piece, a little bit part, that goes together to make the jigsaw complete for you, so that you can have a sense of feeling happy. A bit like having a diesel car. And you turn the engine when the glow plug light's gone out, and it fires up, and you rev it, but it doesn't really seem to have a lot going for it. And you try to pull away, and you're pulling something, maybe a trailer, and it really is sluggish. And you have to even put it into first gear, and it really struggles to get up the hill. But then you add a turbo. And so your diesel engine is turbocharged, and you fire it up, and you put your foot down, and there's something there. Vroom, vroom. And not only can you get up that hill now, but you can get up that hill maybe in third. The engine is all complete. It's all running nicely. Is that how you see your Christianity? It's just something that just goes together to make the whole. Let me sincerely and earnestly encourage you, exhort you, challenge you, stir you, lovingly put to you that if that is what it is, rip up the chart, rip up the spidergram, throw it in the bin and start again. And start by recognizing what Paul says in these two verses here. As for you, you were dead. Dead when you were alive. And see that the most vital thing is a comprehension of these truths. And only through these truths can you then begin to embrace the wonderful meal that is grace. Does my talking about sin, does it upset you? But in one sense, I agree with you. Learning what you are is unpleasant. But if it offends you, if you find it an offence, then I would suggest it's clear that you've not accepted what you are in God's sight. You're like the lady who received a Christmas Evangelical Times, was put through her letterbox. Someone had, well it was myself, had called on the door previously and spoken with someone in the house, and the people who got an Evangelical Times that year were people I'd spoken to through knocking on their door. And this lady got one, but she was offended by it, and she sent me an email telling me she never wanted to anything like that again. How dare I speak to her in such a way through this paper? How dare I talk to her about sin? How dare I talk to her about her being a sinner? Is that your heart this morning? Is that your attitude when we talk about sin? If it is, then you haven't comprehended. If all you want is the good bits, the nice bits, the comforting things. We all want those. We all need those. But in order to get what we should and what we can from those, we need to understand this. And this needs to embrace us and needs to humble us. Because only then can we begin to be truly transformed into what God wants us to be. Only then can we truly love that word grace and understand it and want to understand it. You say no. It's not that I find it offensive. It's just that it's always sin. You always seem to be talking about sin. But you see, again, that's our problem. That is our difficulty. And before we can come to the practical things, before we can come to the good things, it's easy to do a pick-me-up. But until we can come truly to those things, we need to lay the foundations in place. We need to have those and be sure that these vital foundations are there. And we grasp hold of them. Then we won't go astray. Let me tell you of a man who went astray. A man I thought had understood these things. And yet he hadn't. And so what did he do? Didn't have those foundations in place. Started to read all sorts of false teaching, liberal theologians. And they led him more astray, round the garden path. The great, I'll call them the doctrines, the great doctrines, the great teachings of the Bible were dismissed, discarded, so that all was left was God is love. Which is true. But standing alone, God is love, is an edifice that will fall. Because when one looks around, and this man did, when one looks around and sees the suffering in the world, particularly of poor little children, and one says, why? If there's a God of love, how can he let this happen? And if that is my only foundation, is love, without the understanding of God as a person, as a being, just that God is love, then that will topple over. And it toppled over for that man. Because now that man says, there cannot be a God. How can there be a God if such things happen? But you see, if you understand the true nature of sin, the true nature of the fall and what we are, if you understand these things, yes, it's not easy. Grant that, looking at suffering. But when you begin to understand these things, your mindset, your thinking changes, and you can begin to see why it is the way it is. And everything else slowly starts to slot into place, and then it does become a jigsaw. But it's not my jigsaw that I'm building, it's God's one. I'm God's building, and he's the master builder. Once you grasp the true reality, then, and only then, can you move on. Look at the consequences of those who are dead and remain dead in transgressions and sins. Like the rest, says Paul in verse 3 at the end there, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. What does he mean by that? What is he talking about? There's only one thing he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that every one of us were born under God's judgment because of that original fall of mankind. That every one of us were away and distant from God. And a consequence of our sin, our part, as it were, the consequences of the fall, and also our disobedience in our lives, those things go together to cause us to be those who are objects of God's wrath, under God's judgment, awaiting, and that is the world out there today, awaiting, though ignorant of the fact, oblivious of the fact, or careless of the fact. Just because someone's oblivious of it or careless of it doesn't mean to say it isn't true. Oblivious of the fact that they are awaiting eternal condemnation. If there's anyone here and your physical life has been all, that's all you've been interested in, well, you know as well as I do, that must end. That will end, and at the end of that, there is a sure and certain judgment for every one of us. And so if you hear these things aright this morning, put aside for a moment where you believe you stand in Christ. Put aside those things. And just think of what you are by nature. And the wrath of God that hangs over your head. And through such things, if you hear it right, your head should hang, not in sleep, but in shame. And you should be like those whom the Bible says one day will be saying, oh, rocks, fall on us. And let me put an illustration to you, that imagine that this is our situation, that there we are, and it's a war zone, and we're cowering in our funk hole, underneath the parapet, as it were, in our trench. And before us lies the no man's land. And any moment now a whistle will sound, and we must come out and go into that no man's land, where there is a sure and certain death. And the one facing us, it's not a mere human enemy. It's not the armies of man. It's the unconquerable power of God's wrath. And that is the reality. But then thirdly, let me leave the thirdly for a moment. Look at verse 4. There is a word that begins verse 4. And it's one of those words that denotes a change. It's a little word, and it's the word but. But. And if you imagine yourself in your funk hole, cowering behind the parapet, and you hear that word but, it should be a beautiful word to you. It should be a beautiful sound, because it marks the great change. It's like the ceasing of the guns. And you can raise your head slowly above the parapet and look out. Is it a trick? No, there are no tricks with God. It is not a trick. We've had much that is negative this morning. And I hate the negative, as much as you hate the negative. Much that's negative, but vital to prepare us for that which is good. Much that's negative, but now we have that letter, or that word, but. And but changes everything. And so we can say, thirdly, love brings spiritual life by grace. Let me read verse 4 to you. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so that word but changes everything, doesn't it? The whole tone changes. The whole way of thinking changes. Suddenly there's a lightness to us. There's an air. The air in here is now suddenly thin. And it's delicious. It's sweet smelling, isn't it? Because we've had these great thunderclouds hanging over us. And now the word but is like the sun piercing through that cloud. And within moments the clouds are scattered as we read these words. Because of his great love for us. You say, great love for us, that's wonderful, but how can God love me? I get what you've been saying, but how can God love me? He has such love, doesn't he, that he can even love me. Such love does God have as to not leave you and I in the muddy trenches of sin to wallow in our misery. No, he comes to us. And he who is the foe, as it were, the unconquerable foe, reaches out with arms of love, love and mercy. And he conquers sin, which is the real enemy. God is perfect in justice, but he is full in love and rich in mercy. And he brings spiritual life to us in Christ by grace. So we are dead naturally, spiritually speaking, even though we live bodily, we are dead spiritually. But God, by grace in Christ, brings life to us physically. So although this body is still decaying and rotten, and will go to the grave, life has come to the soul. And though the body will go bye-bye, the soul will wing its way into glory. And then when Christ returns, don't ask me how God does this, but the body will be raised triumphant as a new and eternal body, the like of which the only way we can describe it is by reading the resurrection accounts of Christ. And we'll be with the Lord forever. Verse 5 again. God made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in transgressions. He makes us alive. He makes one alive, he makes another one alive. No two spiritual births are the same. There's no two that are identical. Just as when you a woman gives birth to a child. Turn to John chapter 3, please. Just as a woman gives birth to a child. And maybe she has six children in her life, which once upon a time wasn't many. But no two births are the same, and no two children that come out are the same. So it is with those who are born again, those who experience spiritual birth. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in chapter 3, and he puts questions to him. And Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answers, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. One person is born, and the consequence of that birth are dramatic. And they're the thief on the cross as Jesus is about to die, and they're about to die. And life comes, spiritual life. Though the body now is going to be slain, life comes. And there's a man who was once going to hang himself, and he's standing like this. He's got a rope over a beam, and he's got it round his neck, and he's ready to jump off the chair. And he hears something down below, and he finds himself urged to go down. And he goes down, and he finds on the mat something that someone's put through the door box, letterbox. And it's a gospel tract. And it says something, I don't know, I don't recall what it says. Let's say it talks about the love of God. Whatsoever it talks about, God uses it. The Holy Spirit comes, whoosh, like a flame, roaring into life. Spiritual birth comes to that man. And he kicks away the chair without himself on it. He takes down the rope and he gets on his knees and he cries out to God and he gives thanks. His tears are tears of joy. That's the power of God, isn't it? Some are dramatic. Others, not so. Some people, we hear their testimony and they say it's hard to really pinpoint a time. They can't talk about a dramatic change in their life. They weren't on drugs. Praise be to God for that. They weren't committed to alcohol in such a great way, dependent on certain things, a gambler, a thief, a crook, whatever. But life has come, nevertheless. Life has come to that one, just as it has to our dramatic friend. How do we know? How may we know that life has come? We see the signs, don't we? We see the signs. On your notice sheet, you have some of the signs that are mentioned there. From 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. Here's some signs. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. On your notice sheet, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that means more than just wearing some cross around your neck or saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ, saying those. Anyone can say those words. Believing that he's the Saviour, that he's the Son of God, the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's a recognition of what you were, dead in transgressions and sins, and that only he can save you, that only through him can you have that life. Everyone who loves the Father, loves his child as well. We'd have to go into it more to expand on that, but what he's saying in a sense is that the Christian, the one to whom life has come, recognizes the Saviour and loves God the Father. Loves God the Father. Now, if I said to you, do you love God the Father with all your heart? You would struggle to answer that. You want to. if you're a believer. But you love God. You love God and you want to love him more. Not only do you love God, not only do you believe that Christ is the only Saviour, but you love the children of God. In other words, you love the saints. You love the believers. You delight to be in their company. To you, it's the sweetest thing. And he goes on to say, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And so the fourth one there would be that, wouldn't it? That we honour God by serving him, by obeying him, by keeping his commands. Those are signs, aren't they? There isn't time to expand on them this morning. But those are marks that we would look for. Let me ask, are those marks in you? Do you have those marks? Praise God. Praise God if it is so. People talk about the needs of the day. What is our great need of today? It's the party conference time, isn't it? And they're all kind of queuing up with their little offerings that they can bring to try and boost their own standing, as it were. But they're suggesting that if we can have these things, then society and life will be better. You and I both know that it won't really alter anything, will it? Even if there were to be a great statesman who could solve many of the problems in the world, in the troubled areas, where there's deep division, and bitter warfare, and tragedy after tragedy. Even such a statesman as that. Well, that's a good thing, surely. Yes, it is. But it's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is for spiritual life. Spiritual life in our land. And so if you're a Christian, I would urge you that you plead with the one who brought it in you, brought that life to you. Urge him to bring it to our fallen world. Because that's what we need, isn't it? Power of the Holy Spirit to bring life. And you often hear, don't you, of Christians saying, I know I've said it, I heard someone pray it the other day, all we do and think is sinful. As believers, do you agree with that? You do, don't you? I do. But I don't at the same time. Because yes, it's true, and no, it isn't true. Yes, it's true of the sinful nature. Though spiritual life has come to the Christian, they've still got that remains, the residual, as it were, of the old nature, the old ways. It's not been kicked into touch completely yet. And part of our warfare and our battle is to keep it down. But while we're here, it raises its ugly head. And so we can say, oh Lord, all I do, even when I do something good, sin is there at work in me. But on the other hand, no to that statement. Because God has come and he's brought life to you. Spiritual life. And so there are new ways, new thinking, new mindset. There's a new you, not carnal anymore, but delighting in the things of God. And yes, these two war against each other. But there is good in you now. Not because of anything in you, but because of God's grace to you. And God's grace working in you. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, God is exalted by Paul. Chapter 2, we've experienced something of the horror of what we were. Maybe what we are. Till God reaches out to us by grace in Christ Jesus. Such truth should humble every one of us. Not offend us, but humble us. If we understand it aright, that is what it will do. The grace of God in Christ equals a life that is centered not on self anymore, but on God. Is your life still centered on self? could be that God's grace is working in you, has worked in you, brought you to life, but you've still got this nature, you've let it get over you, as it were. And you still find yourself self-centered. Come back to these things. Repent of your ways. And seek to put God at the center by the help of his Holy Spirit. And consider again what you once were, that you might glorify God himself more for what you are now. Amen.